If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Reformation began in a church, not in a castle or a university lecture hall. It began in the church where there is an altar and a pulpit and a font and a confessional chair where people confess their sins. And we all know the story of how Luther was given no comfort after confessing his sins, only more law. The Reformation began in the church. And as the appointed preacher for St. Mary's Parish Church, Luther would look down from the pulpit, look at his people, and see that they had purchased indulgences so that they could indulge their pet sins instead of coming to their pastor, Bugenhagen, to confess their sins and receive holy absolution. So Luther wrote and posted the 95 Theses on the church. The Reformation began because of a serious, pious pastor, a pastoral concern for the spiritual well-being of his people. And the reaction, from church and state was vigorous and violent. In John chapter 8, the gospel appointed for Reformation, Jesus is also in the church. His unexpected arrival to teach in the temple midway through the Feast of Tabernacles surprised everyone and angered others, angered the Pharisees. In fact, their reaction was vigorous and violent. So Jesus told them, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Well, how could Jesus talk to them about freedom if they were convinced they were already free? How do we speak to our world today about freedom when we live in a nation that enjoys the freedom of religion? Not to mention the freedom from religion, the freedom of choice, the freedom from moral restraint, and perverted ideas of freedom that have produced new forms of intolerance. But the Jews were not free, neither politically nor spiritually. Ironically, their political oppressor, Rome, would eventually be conquered by the crucified Christ and the foolishness of the gospel. Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection would bestow upon the Gentiles an eternal freedom from sin and death. But by the 16th century, the Church of Rome managed to lose this freedom and was again under the bondage of the law. 1 year after the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, Luther was in his pulpit at St. Mary's Parish Church preaching on this text, John 8. And what was he going to say? It's a year after Augsburg. He expressed amazement that the evangelical Lutheran movement, was still alive. He thought it'd be squashed. And he says, "A year ago at the Diet of Augsburg, the general opinion was that everything would go topsy-turvy within 4 weeks and that all Germany would founder. No one knew how things would end up or from what source help and comfort might come. The situation baffled and defied all reason and wisdom, and one was constrained to say, all depends on God's power, and it is all staked on his word." So Luther preached on John chapter 8, where Jesus spoke of a freedom that transcends the chances and changes of kings, popes, bishops, civil and church politics. Jesus told them, and he tells us today in our politically weird, strange world, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, to those who think that they are already free, be they first century Jews or Romans, or 16th century Germans, or 21st century Americans, Jesus adds this: "Truly, truly, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." It has been said, I don't remember where it was said, I think it was in graduate school, some professor, I can't remember, but it's a good one. It has been said that the medieval world was so overly obsessed with sin that the church was like one big washing machine. In our 21st century culture, it is difficult to get people to see the need to be free from sin because they don't see themselves in bondage to sin. Generic spirituality, that's a good way it's been described, generic spirituality abounds, but sin hardly registers on people's religious radar. None of us are immune to such impulses. 50 years ago, during the early years of the Cultural Revolution, when I grew up in hippie days, 60s, at that time, Professor Martin Franzmann described the modern-day man. "We have developed a diseased passion for the new and the improved, for the new and exciting theologies from over the sea." He was talking about all the liberalism that was being brought to America and to the Missouri Synod. "We are told, moreover, that modern man is no longer in search of a gracious God." Modern man is no longer in search of a gracious God. "That he is not looking for forgiveness. His disease is not guilt, but a sense of lostness, insignificance, and futility. He feels not unforgiven, but unwanted." Now, conceding for a moment that there is such a thing as modern man, Franzmann says, "The modern men I know are all kissing cousins to the men I meet in Genesis or Homer." I wish I could preach that way. The question is obviously not whether he wants forgiveness, but whether he needs it. Does he need it? He seems to have all the symptoms of an unforgiven man. Probably none of us have ever heard Martin Franzmann preach, but we can sing his hymns. There's 6 of them in the hymn book. What he preached in the sermon that I quoted from just now is put into a powerful poetic form in hymn 834, "Thy Strong Word." "O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, thy living finger never wrote that life should be an aimless mote." Oh man, is that writing? A mote, just a speck of dust. Franzmann describes the insignificance and futility of modern life as nothing more than a speck of dust. You could flick it off your suit coat with a finger. Or it's a speck of dust that just aimlessly floats through the air. He used this picture of a mote to describe modern life long before the movie came out with Forrest Gump. Love that movie. In that movie, there's a feather floating in the wind that frames the randomness of modern life, sort of the metaphor that begins and ends the movie. Why was Gump born mentally slow and forced to wear a leg brace as he ran away from bullies? Why was beautiful Jenny, wasn't she cute? Beautiful Jenny abused as a child by her father. Why did Gump Sargent not die in battle in Vietnam, as his military family tradition would have it, but only to have live out his life as a paraplegic? Now you see that significance of the floating feather was explained most poignantly by Gump himself late in the movie. He's kneeling by Jenny's grave, the love of his life, and he says, "I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're just floating around accidentally in the breeze. But I think maybe it's both. Maybe both is happening at the same time. During times of darkness and uncertainty, inexplicable pain, times that just seem unjust when God seems to be on vacation, in such times, we need to get some answers. But I think it is better in those times to listen to the gospel or even sing the evangelical faith into one another's ears. In times like that, O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, thy living finger never wrote that life should be an aimless mote, a deathward drift from futile birth. The word meant life, triumphant, hurled in splendor through the broken world, a light awoken and life began that thou desirest life for man. Well, the medieval church might have been obsessed with sin, but at least it was obsessed with that which was on which Jesus Christ was totally focused, so much so that he shed his life's blood for the forgiveness of the world, the ancient world, the medieval world, and the modern world. So Luther tells his congregation, and he tells us, note well that real freedom is freedom from sin. Do not think about your physical liberty, but concentrate on being pious and righteous before God and being freed from sin. Okay, but how is this accomplished? How does it come about? Here is the answer, he says. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. We don't free ourselves by our works. Jesus makes us, declares us free. Jesus also tells us, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And what is this truth? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to abide in Jesus' teachings is to abide in Jesus. And to abide in Jesus is to abide in his word. We abide in his word with our ears when we listen to Holy Scriptures and preaching, when we hear the gospel, and then we also abide with our lips when we receive Holy Communion. Jesus tells you, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him. Don't make it overly complicated. Just use your mouth the way he intended, to abide in Jesus by receiving his body and blood. He said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There it is. This is real life and real freedom. So with these same lips and ears, we sing, and at the same time, we hear others singing the same thing. We all sing it together to one another, into each other's ears. Everyone a preacher. Give us lips to sing thy glory, tongues thy mercy to proclaim, throats that shout the hope that fills us, mouths that speak his holy name. The Reformation began in a parish church in Wittenberg, but it didn't stay there. Didn't stay put in Wittenberg. From there, it went across Europe in every direction. The pure gospel of salvation by grace alone through Christ spread through preaching, through the printed media, the Gutenberg's printing press. It was spread through hymns and liturgy when those were put into the vernacular, into the mouths and hearts of people. The Reformation began in a church but was spread by men who came to Wittenberg to study under Luther and Melanchthon and others in the theology department of the University of Wittenberg. In the book, Lutherans in All Lands, it begins with this book with a vivid picture of how the gospel spread from Wittenberg all over. I'll just read. What a scene. Oh, I just have to stop. Anybody who's gone to the seminary remembers the first day you walk on campus, don't you? It could be St. Louis, but or Fort Wayne, and it's like, Boy, this brings back memories. What a scene. Wittenberg Students University presents. Students of inquiry and conviction of all languages and all countries constantly arriving to see and hear for themselves and have personal contact with the spirit and doctrine of Luther and Melanchthon. They hear their lectures, read their many writings, ask questions, and have their doubts removed. Were enthused by contact with students from other lands where the fire was burning, received new inspiration in the study of sacred scriptures, wrote themselves and translated the works of their preceptors into their own languages. Fully grounded in the evangelical doctrines, they returned home to introduce or strengthen the movement. The freeing gospel spread all across Europe, north to Scandinavia, east to Poland, into the Baltics, and even to Russia. At the mission presentation this morning before church, we heard how the evangelical Lutheran faith reached Russia in the 16th century. I still think that's remarkable. The first Lutheran congregation was dedicated in Moscow 4 years before the Book of Concord was published. And then in the next 4.5 centuries, it kept spreading all over Russia. And by 1905, there was pushing 4 million Lutherans in Russia, in the Russian Empire. And of course, then came the just terrifying, the horrifying attempt of the communists to destroy the church. And of course, they began with the pastors. And they did a remarkably good job of that. But they didn't succeed. The church remained. We can see it today and even be a part of it as you are with your offerings and your mission emphasis. Be a part of this miraculous rebuilding of the church and the training of pious pastors to care for the flock. The Lutheran Church in Russia and its seminary, though now, is under great stress. Talked about that in Bible class. Its young men are possibly going to be sent to war as cannon fodder on their Western Front. And I called their leadership last week, and asked, how are your sons, the professor, the president of the seminary, how are your boys? And, well, it seemed that they weren't going to draft seminarians, but the big draft was still there. And certainly for 2 days ago, I heard that one of the first students to graduate from that seminary in Novosibirsk was sent a draft notice. So his church sent him to Kazakhstan. He's working there with the Lutheran Church too. His family still sits at home. They need to be helped as well. And the rest of the congregation, the young men, it's a time of severe anxiety. St. Mary Parish and Wittenberg University, congregation and seminary. You can't have one without the other. Same here in our church, same in Russia. Congregations must have pastors who can faithfully teach scriptures and the gospel and give pastoral care to their people. Seminaries are absolutely necessary for the health and the survival of the church here in America and around the world. But seminaries don't exist for themselves. They exist to prepare pastors for parishes, for churches, for people like you, the world over. The Reformation began in a church and continues in the church. In the church right here today in Wheat Ridge and in Russia and in the world, where Jesus Christ's forgiving and healing divine blood flows anew and keeps you free. Because you are free indeed. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and blood, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's you folks. Has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's you folks. That's you, dear folks. In the name of Jesus.